Thank you, Chairman Dennis, for selecting wonderful hymn. It certainly fits with my remarks this morning. I'd like to direct your attention to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, 19 through 24. This is a passage of Scripture that is right in the center of Jesus' teaching. And you can sum up all of it if you have a red-letter Bible, as I do, the words of Jesus. It starts with the Beatitudes in chapter 5. I heard the president of Gonzaga University, a Jesuit, speak on the Beatitudes as the finest code of ethics for business leadership ever written. Think about that for a moment. But all the way through, we are challenged with salt and light. Murder begins in the heart, quite a challenging subject. Marriage is sacred and binding. Love your enemies. Fasting is to be seen only by God. And then these verses drop right in the middle, which I'm going to read. And the whole thing ends up with, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." But these are the verses, and I would like to highlight three words. Beginning with verse 19, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Profound teaching, three questions and three words. God or treasure? For where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Light or vision, and then God or mammon. The construction of these verses is fascinating to me. I've read them hundreds of times, and I'm still fascinated every time I read them. On the issue of treasure, the Lord just completely deals with it forthrightly. Because he talks about the law of deterioration. Even if what we have is stolen, it continues to break down and rust out in the hands of the thief. But that which is laid up on the other side is eternal, where thieves cannot break through and steal, and where moth and rust do not corrupt. Now, how is this at work in our lives? Well, I'm prepared, as I'm transitioning from the university, to buy a car. They've graciously provided me with one. But I know the day I drive it off the lot, even though it still looks brand new, it's probably going to drop 15% in value. That's just life. That's not material deterioration in the sense that the chrome is rusty. That will come in time. But that's deterioration of a capital asset. It happens in our lives. I'm sorry to tell the beautiful women who are present that 50 years from now, not one of you are going to be as beautiful and as attractive as you are this morning. In spite of all of the assistance that we can get. One of our drugstores had a flyer in Monday's paper of this week and it had 50% off on all Alma. Is that how you pronounce it? A-L-M-A-Y. So I took it to my wife. I said, this is great. She said, I don't use that brand. Clinique is what she uses. But gentlemen, you don't get off the hook. You know, in spite of all our jogging and trips to the athletic club and health food diets and vitamins, 50 years from now, you will not be as handsome and as strong as you are this morning. In fact, the other night, Pat was rubbing my shoulders. And she said, you know, as we're both, you know, as you get older, it's easier to put it on and tougher to get it off. Nobody else here has that problem, I notice. But she said, you know, your shoulders are really bony. Your only problem is that what was up here is dropped. Well, I said, thanks for being redundant regarding the obvious. But it's a fact. Every time we look in the mirror, every time I brush my hair as I did this morning and I see that a number have decided to commit suicide and they're gone, it's a fulfillment of the verse. And it's interesting on treasure. People have said the way to a man's heart is through the stomach. Don't you believe it? It's through his pocketbook. I have seen people who are, in my opinion, godly saints, small s, who become vicious wolves over a quarter of a percent on a pay raise or reduction. Stop and think about it. You get to their heart faster that way than just about anything I know. And Jesus nails it when he says, where your treasure is, there's your heart also. But it's not just finance or credit cards. None of us would be here today if it weren't for the gifts and the endowments that people have given to the American Bible Society. People who had Matthew 6:19 in focus, where they laid up treasures on the other side. And I say to donors to the university, and we have one that gave a major gift for students from Alaska, proceeds of which each year go to scholarships for students from Alaska. What an incredible, lasting legacy. We never touch the corpus. It's there till the Lord returns. So the issue of treasure is far more than money or credit cards or a line of credit. Jesus is pressing the point, what do you really value? Then the second observation is light or vision. The construction of the passage is fascinating to me. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? I'm not the sharpest tool in the box, but I don't think I'm the dullest either. I'm not a physicist. But in my experience, light and darkness don't exist in the same environment. And Jesus says, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness indeed? And I asked staff this morning for a match. I'm told that the big fine if you light a match. So Lois was able to get me a little light. Look at how tiny that is. You can see it, right? Nod your head if you can see that. Okay? If we turn off all the lights and blacken the windows, that little tiny light is very apparent. There you go. Well, I've got a light over me. I was in the Cotton Bowl some years ago at a Campus Crusade rally. What is a Cotton Bowl seat? 100,000 plus? It was dramatic because at the end they sang, it only takes a spark to get a fire going. And down on the front stage, somebody lit one candle. And 100,000 people, lights off, dark night, moon was gone, no stars, everybody saw it. Then they shared their light with somebody else who shared it with somebody else. And in minutes, over 100,000 candles. We all had one. It was incredible. But the message was so clear. Light and darkness don't exist in the same environment. And Jesus says, if the light is in you is darkness, how dark, how clouded is your vision? You can't serve God and treasure. You can't have diluted vision. You may say you're walking in the light, but if the light that is in you is not the light, in fact, you are walking in self-imposed darkness. St. Paul had a reflection on this and the deterioration that happens in life when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our slight and momentary affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's why I can say to every woman present this morning, 50 years from now, you will be incredibly more beautiful than you are today. And I can say to every man present that 50 years from now, you will be more handsome than you are this morning. If you catch the principle that the outward nature is wasting away, but the strength that we have comes relationship vertically and laying up on the other side, that which never breaks down, even in the hands of a thief, it doesn't deteriorate. The last one is God and Mammon. Now, I'm reading from the New King James, and I like that very much. The NIV, New International Version, somebody said that's the truck driver's version. I don't know, but the NIV says you cannot serve God and treasure. That's really not it. If you get in the original language, the word mammon is the correct translation because it speaks of the spirit of the age. So, first one is treasure. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But the second one is mammon. And mammon is the spirit that possesses you, generally, of the age. Romans 12:1, beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. How? By the renewing of your mind. Now, some have said, well, it represents the spirit of materialism. Well, it certainly includes that. But it's really the bottom line on who are we serving? Because you can't serve God and the spirit of the world at the same time. If you do, your vision is clouded. And your treasure is in the wrong place where it's going to deteriorate and break down. Now, how does all this apply to the Bible cause? I've been a fan of biography since I was a teenager, and I love to read, especially in leadership, people who have had an impact. And right now I'm reading Ben Carson, probably in the top two or three neurosurgeons in the world at Johns Hopkins University. Incredible story. Out of the ghetto of Detroit, a young black man had somebody touch his life and a godly mother who helped him. Seventh-day Adventist, by the way. But I read as a young man the story of Victor Plymire, and I know Bill Jefferson knows that name here this morning, and Bob Logson May and others, but let me tell you about Victor. He was involved in the Bible cause. In his early 20s, he went to Tibet as a single missionary. He struggled for 16 years, before he had his first convert. At age 38, he married And he and his wife, Grace, settled in Lake Kokonor, Tangar is the name of the town, in Tibet. Now, in those days, the borders were pretty flexible between China and Tibet. That area is probably inside, technically, China today, but right on the Tibet border. They had a little son by the name of Jonathan David, and it got to me because our youngest son is Jonathan David. There was such an anti-white and anti-foreign feeling that nobody would rent to them. Finally, they got a place they could rent. No floors, only dirt. Bare minimum of necessities to survive. And that winter, the temperature averaged right at 20 degrees below zero in that tough Tibet climate. They did everything they could to reach those people. But then smallpox hit their region. And both his wife, Grace, and the son, Jonathan, became ill. He tells in his diary of how he would go from one bed to the other to try to comfort. And he said he would go to his son's bed, who was having the toughest time. And I report... from his diary and read from it. His young son was 5 years of age. He says, during the next 3 days, there was some fever and pain. We were always with him in prayer, but the sickness did not leave him. On the third day, the smallpox turned dark almost immediately. We prayed for that dear little boy, but Jesus asked for him. During the first 7 days of the child's illness, my dear wife never spared herself. On the seventh day, she had to give up. She was so weak, the smallpox had broken out on her. My dear wife and little boy lay there in separate rooms. I did all I knew for them. I would pray with one and then with the other. When I could get away for a few moments, I would go and cry out to God. My heart was broken, yet I did not give up. On January 20th at 8:30 in the morning, our son went to be with Jesus. He was so patient during those days. He always helped me so nicely as I bathed him and changed his clothes. And then he would ask me to tell him stories. He never tired of listening of the stories of Jesus and Samuel. In soft, sweet whispers before he went to be with Jesus, he told me he loved Jesus. A little later, he said softly, "Daddy, Jesus loves me. I have no more pain." This was the last he said, and he was gone. It was then Victor Plymire's task to prepare for the burial of his son, but again, there was such an anti-white and anti-foreign feeling. Nobody would even sell him a casket or a burial spot. So he took some boards and nailed together a crude casket, and with the help of a Christian Chinese, dug a grave in the garden of the place where they were living. And he and his wife stood by. Well, they lowered that casket. This is what he wrote. While a short service was being held in the front yard by a Christian Chinese, my dear wife and I stood by, our hearts crushed. Then I helped lower our little boy into the grave. After this, I was with my wife constantly. During these last days, many were the times I would kneel by my wife and together, we would pour out our hearts before the Lord. Many times there was relief. At all times, there was perfect victory. Frequently, there was a praise the Lord from her lips, yes, right from her very heart. On that January morning, cold morning, we had our last little talk. We read together from the Bible. We sang together our hymn, "My Anchor Holds." She asked me to help her sit up. For a very short time, she rested in this position. Then she began to sing in such sweet tones, "Jesus is coming for me." Then her head fell against my right arm. The very dearest to me had gone to be with Jesus. Victor Plymire then placed his wife in a casket that the Christian Chinese had been able to find. And by that time, somebody had sympathy to them and sold them a burial spot on a hillside. Remember that, sold them. That's a very important thing that I'm going to come back to in a moment. So he removed the casket of his 5-year-old son, Jonathan, from the garden grave so that the wife and son could be buried together. And I resume his letter. On that cold morning, I followed my two loved ones to this lonely spot on the Tibetan mountains. My dear wife and little boy were placed in one grave. Why these dear ones were called away, I do not know. I do not question. They were so earnest in trying to evangelize this vast region. It is so very hard in the natural, now entirely alone. We begged for someone to help my wife in the work and to be a companion while I was out among the Tibetans. But no one came. Has someone failed God? That would have been understandable if Victor Plymire would have said, okay, God, I've paid my dues, I'm out of here. I'm going back to the U.S., I'll be a pastor, I'll whatever. But he and his wife had accumulated $6,000 in an account here in the U.S. Sizable amount in those days, good size amount today. He invested it totally in the work of God in Tibet. And he wrote in his diary, the salvation of the Tibetans is far more important than anything that we have. With that, they emptied their retirement account, went 100% into the work of God. Now, when I read a story of somebody like that, the issue of treasure and a vision or light and mammon takes for me overwhelming significance. Instead of leaving, he was in the Bible cause. He loaded up pack animals. Maybe President Irwin with copies of scripture in the Tibetan language that was funded by the American Bible Society. And he walked from one side of Tibet to the other with pack animals loaded with scripture portions and distributed them everywhere they would be received. This is what he wrote. Until the farthest nook and corner of Tibet has heard the call of God and the story of redemption in Christ, my task is not complete. Until the last person has heard the gospel witness, my work is not done. I read that in his diary myself. I saw it. He closed his diary and he commenced his journey. He served faithfully until 1949 when the communists forced him to leave. He's buried in Springfield, Missouri, and there is a cemetery called Green Lawn at the north end of National Avenue. And some of the heroes of the faith are buried there, and I had to look rather long and hard to find his grave. I finally found it. There wasn't a monument, certainly could have been one of the heroes of the faith. But it was a simple, humble little gravestone, flush with the ground, about like this. And I stood there after reading his life story and seeing his diary. And I must tell you, I could not move for a period of time because a person who none of you have probably ever heard of, whose name was never in headlines, even in a church publication, but his name was headlines on the other side. And I can only imagine the welcome he had in the presence of our Lord. But his tombstone was striking in its simplicity. Date of birth, date of death, Victor Plymire. And then underneath it, these words chiseled in that stone. To do thy will. Birth, death, name, total commitment to do thy will. Never saw much as far as what we would call significant bottom line report. Didn't have 5,000 people waiting for his word. But somebody has wisely written that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And today in Tangarh, Tibet-China border is a church of multiple thousands. And some of you know the name of George Wood, who is a close friend of mine. He's a descendant of Victor Plumeyer. George went back to that area and found this congregation with an elderly pastor who had actually come to the Lord under Victor Plumeyer's ministry. But because of the communist government, they could not build a building or have a place to meet. And so they had to move like nomads. But the communist government said, in response to their plea, "We were here before you took over." They said, "Prove it." Well, they said, "We have no deeds." They were all destroyed. They searched. They could find nothing of a legal document until somebody looked in the missionary file of Victor Plumeyer, and they found a deed for a grave that held the remains of Jonathan David and his wife Grace. Back to China. Here's the evidence. And the government said, "You've got it. Permission is given." Full circle. And so when we say vision, we talk about treasure, we talk about mammon. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures where neither moth nor rust destroy or where thieves break through and steal. How's your vision? If the light that is in you is darkness, how dark is that vision? Impossibility. And the third question Jesus poses, you can't serve God and mammon at the same time. And to Victor Plumeyer, I collapse. I don't think I've got it. I don't think I have that kind of commitment. I'd like to think I do. But when I read these verses from Matthew and then Paul's words in 2 Corinthians and realize God has people like Victor Plumeyer, it takes on an entirely different significance. I'm not sure if it was John or Emilio or somebody yesterday who referred to the three Bible cause people in Turkey who weeks ago had their throats slit. And this is the article that was in the Seattle Times. I read this and I said, "Pat, they may have been funded in their work by the American Bible Society." The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I'm going to ask you as we close, and I will lead in prayer in a moment, to take that wonderful hymn that our chairman selected. Could there be anything more appropriate than "Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee"? I want to read, take your copy, would you please? I want to read the first three verses, then Richard is going to come and we're going to sing the fourth verse. Listen to these words: "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love, at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King, always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages for Thee. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Not a mite would I withhold. Take my love, my God, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee, ever only all for thee. Would you stand with me, please, and let's sing that last beautiful verse of this great hymn. Everyone, please. Take my love, my God, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. Ever only all for, and the amen. Now, the reason I had you remain standing, please, the reason I had you sing that amen is because the amen says, so be it. So be it. Father, when we read the sacred text and the teaching of our Lord and Savior presents treasure, vision, and mammon, we read the words of a Victor Plymeyer who was in the Bible cause, and then we sing a song like this. Perspective is put on our work. And so we collectively come to thee in our devotional time this morning and ask that what we are about in the Bible cause would be blessed by you. Give us wisdom, we pray, beyond ourselves, as our pure motive is to extend your kingdom to your honor and glory alone. We will thank you for the privilege. Amen. Amen. You may be seated.
Before you take your seat, Dawn, will you go back to the podium? We want to pay tribute to our colleague and friend. He has been over the past several years the president of Northwest University. In fact, it was during his tenure that Northwest College became Northwest University, and I think that deserves some applause. It shows growth and development. And someone who sort of plies this higher education trade, I take great admiration. I have great admiration for Don as president and academic leader of that fine institution in the Northwest. Don will be transitioning from that ministry at Northwest University to another phase of life and ministry, and I want him to take a moment to share with your colleagues and our friends what that transition is.
Thank you, Dennis. I said to Paul, because Famat had in her request that I bring the devotional this morning, share what we were doing as God is directing. And I said to Paul, I really don't feel comfortable talking about myself with a devotional. And he said, we want to hear. So I just get so caught up emotionally in those verses that we referred to this morning that it's very difficult for me to talk about me, but at the request of our chairman and president. Last September, both my wife and I felt that our time at Northwest was over. No reason other than we just felt that it had lifted and caught the board by surprise. They've been better to us than they should have been. But I felt very clearly two things. One, don't use the word retirement. There is another part of life that's coming. Not knowing what that was, we felt totally at peace, presented my resignation, and August 14th will be my last day. I received a call the 18th, probably about a month ago now, from Senator Harry Reid's office, the Senate Majority Leader, asking if I would serve on the United States Commission on International Religious Freedom. Let me give you a little brief history on that. In the mid-90s, there was great effort to address the issue of persecuted and suffering Christians and other religions around the world. its genesis really came out of the Jewish effort to free Jews in Russia. Do you remember in the 70s and early 80s, you couldn't go by a Jewish synagogue without seeing a sign, "Free Russia's Jews" or "Russian Jews"? Well, some of the leaders of this movement were people like Michael Horowitz, who, attorney, served in the Reagan administration. And I had dinner with Michael one day. I said, "Michael, why are you so passionate about this?" He said, "Look, my relatives ended up at Auschwitz as lampshades. If they get you, we're next on the list." Well, out of that effort came a combined opportunity, and Lamar Vest was part of it, where the Congress passed legislation that enacted the creation of the United States Commission on International Religious Freedom. There are nine of us. And then an ambassador at large in the State Department for Religious Freedom and Persecution. The first person to be named to that position was Bob Seipel, who was then president of World Vision. The commission is charged with presenting a report on every country of the world every year. That will be published in the next month. It's generally a volume of 800 or maybe two volumes, a total of 1,200 pages. Every country in the world by an index is ranked. That volume or volumes is then circulated to every member of the President's Cabinet, to the President, to all members of Congress, to all ambassadors around the world, to every major desk in the State Department, and it becomes the document regarding human rights and religious freedom that informs U.S. foreign policy and domestic commerce activity. It's broader than Christianity. The genesis from it was, when it was formed, was you cannot put a fence around conscience. Be it Tibetan Buddhists or Hindus or Muslims or Christians or Jews, whatever. That if you're going to be part of the world community, you need to let people worship. And interestingly, a Republican Congress enacted the legislation, a Democrat president by the name of Bill Clinton signed the legislation. And it's quite interesting that his record on religious freedom and human rights issues stands taller than any other president in the last probably 40 years. The commission has a full staff in Washington, D.C., but the commissioners technically are non-political, non-partisan, but the appointments are very political, I can tell you. 5 years ago, I was advised to petition for the appointment, so I followed what I was suggested, visit the various senators and congressmen and so on. And I got to Frank Wolf, who is one of the prime movers in the Congress on getting this legislation. I know Frank, first name basis. He's from Virginia. And I said, "Frank, I'm here to ask